We'll turn again in God's Word to Deuteronomy 28. And we're thinking here today of these covenant blessings and covenant curses. And as it is a long chapter, we can't go through every verse. But I think the general thrust of it is fairly plain to us. Now, over this past year and a bit, since we first heard of coronavirus, there has been a lot of bad news, hasn't there? Nationally, on the media, we're confronted with all the statistics which are hard for us to hear. And yet, at the same time as hearing the bad news, people have been very quick to give assurances of comfort, of good news. Brighter days are coming. And at least one primary school in our island, if not more, has beautiful boards painted by the pupils outside it in which these messages of hope and comfort are put. Be happy. Brighter days are coming. The question I want to ask is, on what grounds can we base that hope? What grounds does anyone have to say that brighter days are coming? What grounds for optimism do we have? What assurances can we really give that things will get better? We're looking at this chapter before us, and I think that runs very contrary to what this chapter teaches us. Last week we saw that this section of Deuteronomy, indeed the whole of Deuteronomy, is a book of covenant renewal. And here in particular, as the people go in to the promised land, they are to do so reminded of their covenant obligations. Last week we considered the two hills, Gerizim and Ebal, the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing, and we saw that you can't stand on both mountains. You can't have your foot in a foot in each camp. You have to choose whom you're going to serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. And if we serve God, and if we obey God, here this passage shows to us that there are blessings. But if we do not serve God, and if we disobey him, well then, there are curses. I was reading a commentary on Deuteronomy by Reverend Andrew Stewart, who's the RP minister in Geelong in Australia. And he made this point, and I think it's quite true. People love the promises of God. You can go into bookshops, you can buy books of promises. And you can dip in and out of them. You can simply open the book and find a promise, and there you have it. Of course, there are promises taken out of context. But I know of no book of curses. That wouldn't be something that would be marketable, would it, in a Christian bookshop? A book of curses that you could just dip in and dip out of it. We like good news. We don't like bad news. And yet the blessings and the curses stand and fall together. We can summarize this whole chapter in three verses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then look to verse 15 and hear the parallel. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So there are two ways to live. There's a way of obedience, there's a way of disobedience. The way of obedience leads to blessing, the way of disobedience leads to the curse. Obedience for Israel meant that they would be set up high as a nation. They would be exalted over all the other nations of the earth. Disobedience would mean the opposite. They were a reproach, a byword, an abomination to the nations of the world. But in both of these verses that we've looked at, verses 1 and 2 and verse 15, it's interesting that the word overtake is used. If we obey God, blessings will overtake us. If we disobey God, curses will overtake us. It's a very striking phrase. I'm sure most of you have overtaken people. Maybe on the motorway or whatever, you've been driving, you go faster, you go around them. But think about how this word is used in the scripture, of how Pharaoh was chasing after the people of Israel as they were heading towards the way out of Egypt, as they were heading towards the Red Sea. Pharaoh came around and overtook them. He was pursuing them, and he sought to cut them off. Friends, the blessings of God can pursue us. When we walk faithfully with God, when we seek to honor him, his blessing will pursue us. But equally so, if we dishonor him and disobey his words, if we are insincere, then the curse will also pursue us. His judgment comes upon those who disobey. But I do want you to notice that in these summary verses, it is very clear who brings the blessing and who brings the curse. It's not luck or fate or chance. It's not just simply that these things happen. It is the Lord, and particularly the Lord your God. Notice that verses 1 and 2 and verse 15, and even throughout the whole chapter, it's the Lord your God who will bless you, and the Lord your God who will curse you. This is covenantal language. This is language within the covenant of grace. God is taking the people as his people to belong to him. They are taking God to be their God, and they are denouncing and denying all other gods. And so this is a covenant between these two parties, between God and Israel. And as they enter into it, in this covenant, there are blessings and there are curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now notice, and perhaps you did notice already, that when we read this chapter, that the blessings and curses are parallel. They're opposite, aren't they, from one another? And we don't have time to go through them in detail, but look, for example, at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. And compare that with verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. You see how it's the opposite. The words are just changed and adjusted. The same verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and so on. With verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and so on. So, in all the ways that God would bless his people for their obedience, if they disobey, he will bring the opposite curses upon them. These blessings and curses affect the totality of life. Every part of life and the day-to-day life. These are not just simply blessings and cursings in the life which is to come. These are not simply spiritual blessings and curses, but these are things that affect people, fathers and mothers and children within Israel. And so I want you just to imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it would be like living in Israel amongst an obedient generation, living at a time in which people were zealous for the Lord and sought to obey him in the small things and in the big things. The passage shows us, blessed shall you be in the city and in the country. God would reward such obedience. In the homes of the nation, there would be prosperity. There would be no trying to make ends meet. There would be plenty of food on the table. When the Israelite men went out and did their hard work in the fields and amongst the herds, they would see the fruit of their labors. And truly, it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It describes all sorts of ways in which that will be the case. They'll be blessed with children, first of all. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And in these times, having many children was seen as indeed a great blessing. And so there would be fruitfulness in that regard. But also the crops of the field, the wheat and the barley, the olive and the vineyard, all of these would flourish, and there would be a great and profitable harvest. And in the fields, the livestock, the cows, the sheep, the goats, and so on, all of these would produce many young, and so there would be much in terms of meat. This could be sold, and so people would have prosperity. Day by day, you would come to your table, and there would be plenty of food upon it. You didn't have to worry about where your next meal was to come from. And indeed, as verse 6 tells you, even your going in and coming out was blessed by God. And it's not just on this level of the home economics that this blessing of God comes. It's also on the economic level of the nation. It tells us there, verses 12 and 13, this idea of a booming economy. God, the Lord, will open to you his good treasure. A picture of God with a storehouse full of goodness, and he will open it to you. The heavens will rain it down. It will come. And particularly at the end of verse 12, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You see, they were going to be leaders in the world. They were going to have a vibrant economy. Today, we have a government and an opposition which are both committed to the policy of borrowing. It all depends on how much they borrow, but that's how our economy functions, on borrowing. You borrow when the interest rates are low. But here the promise is, you shall not borrow. You will have no need to borrow. It's not a good place to be in, to be borrowing. Rather, you shall lend to many nations. You shall not need to borrow. And so the economy in Israel would boom, and it would be prosperous. And even if enemies arose against them, verse 7 tells us, they will not be able to defeat you. They will come as a unified force from one direction against you, but you will scatter them in seven ways. It's a picture of them being put to flight. They're routed before them, and they're fleeing for their lives. The point of these blessings in the first 14 verses is simply this. You will not lose out by serving the Lord. The world around us tries to teach that lesson, that living the Christian life is a way of loss. It's you'll miss out on fun. You'll miss out on pleasure. You'll miss out on wealth and prosperity. You'll miss out on company with people. You'll miss out on all these things because the Christian life is boring and dull. But God says, no, you shall not miss out. And even if obeying me costs you something, even if there must be self-denial, even if there is a cross to bear, I will more than make up for it, because those who honor me, I will honor. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Do you believe what it says here, that heaven is a large storehouse and he can pour forth blessings? We're not thinking here necessarily, and we'll touch on this later, that all the blessings we receive are prosperity. We know that there are those who teach a health and wealth gospel, that Christians cannot be sick and Christians must have money. That if you don't have these things, then there's something wrong with you. Well, we know that that's not in keeping with the scripture. But we do know that God does give blessings to those who follow him. Sometimes physical blessings, temporal blessings, financial blessings, sometimes spiritual blessings, internal, no one only to you and to no other. And certainly God does give eternal blessings and rewards in the life which is to come. The principle taught here is that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's the point here. There would be the temptation in their day to experiment with the gods of the Canaanites. And how did they worship their gods? Through sensuality. The way the religion of Baal worked was that if you wanted prosperity, if you wanted a big harvest, you would go to the temple and you would engage in all sorts of immorality, because this was a way of producing fertility. But God says, that's not the way you're to be. Verse 14 makes it very clear You shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Baal cannot prosper you. Only Jehovah gives blessings, and he does it in his way. Those who honor me, I will honor. God here in this chapter shows us the blessings first. I think he begins with the blessings to show us how much he delights in blessing. He delights in mercy. And he is long-suffering towards us. And yet, as we read it earlier, you realize that the bulk of the chapter is made up of curses. The bulk of the chapter is difficult to read because of its subject matter. It teaches us this: God is not to be messed with. God is not a trivial being that we can sin against him and expect to get away with it. God takes note of disobedience. God takes note of those who turn aside from his ways. And so, whilst there are covenant blessings, those who honor me I will honor, so too there are covenant curses. There are his chastisement, his discipline upon those who go astray. And we don't need to imagine too hard what these various curses are like, because this chapter gives to us a framework for understanding the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. All of these curses that you read of, you could go and find them in the history books. Go to the book of Judges. Go to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles. And what will you see? You will see God bringing curses upon a disobedient people. His covenant people were to be diligent to obey him. And if they did not, he would bring these curses upon them. We're not going to go through them in great detail, but notice how disobedience would lead to famine and to drought, to poverty. The table would not be full. You would struggle to make ends meet. Think about the days of Elijah. How, because of Israel's sin, the Lord did not send rain for 3 whole years. And think of the poverty of the people. There would be plagues. There would be sickness. When enemies came against them, they would be defeated. Whereas before it said, they'll come from one way, but you'll defeat them and chase them 7 ways. Here it says the opposite. When you go to fight these armies, you will be put to flight and you will flee 7 ways. If you look at verse 30 and following, you see the irony of this justice of God. Because in various ways, they do not get what they hoped for. Verse 30, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You see, the principle, and so it goes on, the principle is you'll work for something. You'll put in the hard work, and at the last moment, when you think that you'll go in to enjoy it, God will take it from you because of your disobedience to his word. This is a picture of national ruin. Instead of glory, of being exalted as a nation, verse 37 tells us, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, where the Lord shall drive you. Whereas before the economy would boom, now we have the immigrants of verse 43, the aliens, those who are moving into the country. They shall have dominance. They shall be high. You shall be lower. They shall lend, verse 44, they shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to them. And you can be sure there would be high interest rates, and they would get themselves into debt. Look at verse 47 and see how it is poetic justice. It is fully deserved. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and so on. You see, the point is this. God was willing to be your friend. You would serve him by following his word, by being faithful to the covenant, and he would be a friend to you who would give you blessings. But you, in your stubbornness, refused to serve him, and so now you will serve someone else. You will serve your enemies. You will be subjected to that. Read the book of Judges, and you see that applied fully there. The desperation of the people at various times is shown in verses 52 and following. Very difficult words. Because what would happen? Their enemy would come and besiege them, cut off the food supply, and they are left starving within their city walls. And so fathers would eat their children, and mothers would eat their children. They would eat the placenta that came out, the afterbirth. Such was a desperate strait. Could we imagine anything like that in our day, in our age? And yet, friends, 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us that in Israel, in the days of Jehoram, this very thing happened. Remember the two women who had an agreement amongst themselves? Today we'll eat your baby, tomorrow we'll eat my baby. And the second woman, of course, went back on her promise after enjoying eating the first baby, who was not hers. What a terrible thing to have such cannibalism amongst the people who could have been the highest and most exalted people amongst all the world. Disobedience would bring them low. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it all leads ultimately, as we see in the history books of the Old Testament, to exile. The final, verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither your fathers have known, wood and stone, and so on. Now, if we were to compare this chapter with the parallel in Leviticus 26, you would see the emphasis in Leviticus is of the progressive nature of these various curses. If you do not obey me, then I will send this curse. And if you remain stubborn and continue not to obey me, then I will send the next one. And if you continue persistently in your sin, then I will send even more curses upon you. And so we see in this that God is a just God, yes, but he is also a gracious God. These judgments and these curses, this chastisement, was meant to bring them to repentance. It was meant to shake them and to startle them so that they would confess their sins and return to the Lord their God. This is a way that God used to draw them back to himself. To shake them out of their backsliding, lest they apostatize. Do not go in these ways. Friends, this teaches us in this chapter that sin does have consequences. It must have consequences. And particularly that sin is a reproach on any people. Look at verse 58, and it tells us, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, and so on. All these things happen because the people refuse to fear the great name, the Lord their God. This chapter gives to us an interpretive grid work to understand all the history books of the Old Testament, to understand why things happened to Israel. There were covenant blessings for their obedience, and there were covenant curses for disobedience. And just as Leviticus 26 and 25 says, it emphasizes the nature of the covenant. It says, I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. That's the point. These are covenant blessings and covenant curses. But that leads us on to ask the question, is there any relevance to us today? Does this chapter apply to us in the 21st century? And there are many ways in which that has been answered. Indeed, I think it's maybe a very difficult chapter in order to know how to deal with it carefully. Some people would say, well, this chapter is dealt with fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus lived a perfect life, therefore he has merited for himself all the blessings. And he has taken to himself all the curses on his body on the tree. And therefore we in him can receive the blessings and no longer have to worry about the curses. Now, of course, it's very true that Jesus did these things. But I think there is a great deal of confusion in this answer. A confusion between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Jesus took the curse of the covenant of works for us so that we might enjoy the blessing of the covenant of works. The covenant of works being that covenant made with Adam in the garden. Do this and you shall live. Obey me perfectly, and you shall have life eternal. That is the covenant of works. But sin against me, break my law, and the wages of sin is death. There is nothing but curse and judgment. But this chapter is not part of the covenant of works. This chapter cannot just simply be explained away in this way by saying Christ has dealt with it all for us. Because this chapter is part of the covenant of grace. Part of that covenant that Christ himself mediates in. He is the one who goes between God and man. He brings us into this relationship where we're able to be in covenant with God. And so yes, Jesus has taken the eternal curse from us. He has taken away from us the pains of hell if we trust in him. He has taken away from us the wages of sin, which is death, eternal and spiritual. But yet, this chapter speaks to us of something different. It speaks of curses that can come upon those who claim the Lord to be their God. The Lord your God is the refrain through the chapter. It's part of the covenant of grace. A second way in which people think this chapter should be dealt with is to say simply, it only is for Old Testament Israel as a church and as a nation. It's not for today's church at all. Of course, there's a sense in which we see there's some truth in that, isn't there? Israel was a unique people in the history of the world. Israel was uniquely in a covenant with God. He had chosen that nation to the exclusion of all others. And particularly, as this chapter shows us, there is a focus on the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You shall go into this land flowing with milk and honey, but if you disobey me, you shall be exiled from the land. Of course, that can't apply to us today, because there is no promise of temporal land. There's no promise to us in today's world that we possess a land by our right or by covenant. And so perhaps there is a sense in which we can say this chapter is unique to the Old Testament church. And yet, friends, I don't think that that is the correct and full answer. Because there are still promises of rewards and judgments, chastenings from God today. They're not always as full and as dramatic as they are in this chapter. Oftentimes, they are more spiritual and internal, but nevertheless, it is true that God remains the same God. In his covenant, he still rewards and he still chastens. And in fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith would take this idea of God's blessing and curses, particularly it cites Leviticus 26, but it's the same idea in the chapter about the law of God. Is the law of God, including these blessings and curses, is it still useful to the regenerate? Well, it says, yes, it still is, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. In other words, it's saying to us that these threatenings from God's word do show to us what we can expect as affliction in this world if we sin against God. This is what sin deserves. God remains a God who rewards good and who chastens us for evil. That's the abiding principle. As Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these things shall be added unto you. You're concerned about your temporal needs. You're concerned about where food is going to come from. Jesus says, don't focus on these things. Focus first on God. Focus first on his kingdom. Focus on serving Christ, the King of the kingdom. And then all these things shall be added unto you. 1 Timothy 4 tells us, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. There are some people who go to the gym. There are some people who invest in eating healthily and in exercising. And you can see the fruit of their labors. They are healthier and more muscular and so on. Paul tells us bodily exercise profits a little. It is good. It is a good thing to be healthy and to be strong. But this is nothing compared to what godliness profits us. Godliness is useful, profitable, when? In this life and in the life to come. There are rewards here and there are rewards then. It's important that we remember, of course, that when God gives rewards to his people, he gives them as grace, as gifts, and not as debts. We cannot go to God and say, God, I have obeyed you in X, Y, and Z. Therefore, you owe me for my obedience, and you must give me in return. That's an abominable attitude to treat God. Rather, it's a case we have done simply our duty, X, Y, and Z. Things that God tells us to do, we have done them. And even, friends, we have not done them as well as we should. And we confess that. But nevertheless, God is pleased to reward us graciously and give us that which we do not deserve. He is pleased to accept our defective works when they are offered to him by a Christian sincerely and by faith. And even the defects are pardoned through Christ. As Calvin said, their obedience would not be acceptable to him because it was deserving, but because he visits it with his paternal favor. Think of parents, and they take their children, they tell their children to do something, and it's done. You take my children, for example, at their age, it's not done as well as it ought to be done, but it's done sincerely. They tried their best. They did what you said, but they're just not capable of doing it perfectly. Well, what do you do? Do you come down heavy upon them? Do you shout at them? Do you discipline them and punish them because of the imperfections? Or do you in grace overlook the imperfections and reward them because what they have done has been good and done sincerely? And that's the way God treats us as a father to his children. The curses that he gives, the chastisement that comes to us even in this life, is not like damnation when he casts the unregenerate into hell. Rather, these disciplines are warnings to us to bring us to repentance. Warnings to the backslider to arrest his or her attention. Don't keep backsliding. Don't keep drifting away, but return to the Lord. I want to apply the principle of this chapter to three groups. The principle being that God, the God of the covenant, rewards obedience and he brings chastening on disobedience. First, let's apply it to the individual. within God's covenant, individual Christians, they can be rewarded or they can face chastisement. We need to think who is within the covenant, first of all. Who can come under these blessings and these curses? Well, in one sense, we could say, yes, all Christians do. But I think it is wider than that. It is wider because who stands before Moses here? It is the whole of the visible church. It is all of those descended from Abraham. It includes men and women of faith, those who have cleaved to Christ through all the pictures and signs of the Old Testament. But it also includes children, young boys who had been circumcised, who had the sign of the covenant. And in the New Testament, it's no different. Those individuals who come under this covenant include believers and their children, those who have been baptized, those who have the sign of the entrance into the covenant upon their foreheads. And so there can be covenant blessings upon covenant children, and there can be covenant curses upon them too. This is a word, a sober word, to us in our day. For those of you who are Christians, the temptation that comes our way through sin is that we can sin and enjoy it. That we can do a sin for a moment, enjoy its pleasures, and we can always confess it later. Friends, we know that the pleasure that comes through sin is short-lived. True blessing only comes through God. True blessing comes by seeking Him day by day. And I'm sure if you've had times of backsliding, that there has not been contentment in those days. There has not been joy in the Holy Spirit. There's not been assurance of God's love. All those blessings we thought of recently on a Thursday evening. A backslidden state is not a good state to be in. It's not one of blessing, but one of curse. And even for the baptized child, whilst we have confidence in the Lord that He will work amongst our children, to be a God to us and to our children after us, nevertheless, we can't presume that they will be saved or that they are regenerate. We recognize from this chapter that there is the possibility of apostasy. And that is what we should see it as. Those people who have been baptized but have not grown to profess the faith but have left it are apostates to the Christian faith. Yes, they never professed. They were never communicant members of the church. But nevertheless, they are apostates because they were under the covenant. And therefore, they're liable to the curses the covenant brings. Hebrews chapter 4 shows us why. It's because they did not embrace Christ with faith. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of us should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, these people who have not embraced the faith have not entered into the rest. Isn't that the obligation that rests upon covenant children? Their baptism speaks of one direction they are to go, one way in which they are to walk, and they are to grow to embrace the truth that is signified in that baptism. But if they don't accept it with faith, then is there any hope that they can enter into the rest promised? No, the word for all of us, members, communicant members, baptized members, those who adhere in the church of Christ, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His ways. Seek Christ the King. Seek His forgiveness and serve Him as your King day by day. Don't try to have a foot in each camp. Don't try to have, by your presence here on a Sabbath, a sense that you're okay, that you've ticked the boxes, and you've done all that is necessary, and God will accept that. If you're not living for God the rest of the week, what hope do you have of blessing? What hope do you have of blessing in your life if you're not serving Him as your King? No, let us guard our hearts, friends, lest we delude ourselves. The way of obedience is the way of blessing. Backsliding and apostasy lead to heartbreak. We apply it first of all to the individuals, but secondly, let's apply it to the church. The church as a whole. The church is a corporate body rather than the church made up just of individuals. The church is itself in a covenant with God. And God deals with His church. He deals with us through Christ to either bless us and reward us and exalt us, or else to bring judgment and chastening and to bring us down. We read that in Revelation chapter 3. It was quite clear there. Christ there was speaking to churches, individual congregations in various places. And He was giving them promises of reward if they obeyed, but also promises of chastening and even of judgment if they disobeyed. Take just a couple of examples. If they would overcome with Him, if they would obey and have victory in Christ, then it would be granted to them as churches to sit upon Christ's throne. But what would happen to the church that apostatized? Well, Jesus would take away their lampstand. Jesus would come and extinguish their witness. Think of a candle. And think of how you can just go to that candle and you can just blow it out. Once it was burning. Once it was giving light to the whole room. And now it's not. Now it's no more. It's extinguished. And friends, Jesus can and Jesus has done that to churches, congregations, denominations. He has looked at them. He has seen their works. And He has judged them. And He has removed their witness from this world. What a solemn thought. I think that we as a congregation, and we as a denomination, and we as a church making up part of the church of this land, can come under blessings or under curses. And friends, it doesn't take every individual in the church to sin for that church to come under judgment. Remember that in the days of Elijah, there were a few. Elijah thought it was just him, but there were more than that. There were a few who had not bowed their knees to Baal. And yet, they still faced in the judgments, in the famine. Or in the days of Jeremiah, when there were a few who believed the words of the prophet. Jeremiah was faithful, but yet the land was cursed, and they went into the exile. So it is that God sometimes judges churches, even though there is a small remnant, yet even still the church is judged. The same is true, obviously, in the other sense too, that God can reward churches and spare churches for the sake of a few. It's a slightly different thing, but how He was prepared to spare Sodom for the few who were in it. And so it is. But friends, think of the church in our land. And how would you characterize it? It once was a bright jewel amongst all the churches of the world. And now it is weak and it's divided. And how is it weak? It's numerically weak. If you were to take a census and find out how many people were Christians in this land, you would find that Christians are no longer in the majority. If you were to do a count of how many people attended worship, how many people were truly committed to the Church of Christ in this land, we would be appalled at how weak it is. But it's not just weak numerically, it's weak doctrinally. It's weak in its theology. The church that boasted the finest theologians, the church which had the most thorough reformation in worship, in government, in doctrine and in discipline, is a tragedy today. To think that there are churches in this land where people can preach heresy where people can preach all sorts of false doctrines. In the national church today, where there are so many ministers who do not know the power of godliness, doctrinally weak. But more than that, our church is morally weak. The church of this land is filled up to the brim of immoralities against Christ the King. Sins in the church, sins in the worship of God, sin in the life of the church. And even churches where ministers can serve who are in homosexual relationships and no one blinks an eye at it. That's just one example. Why is the church weak? Why is the church in such a poor condition? Is it not true, from what we read in this chapter, that those who break the covenant with God will become weak, will face God's judgment, and that Christ can extinguish the lampstand? Where is the faithfulness to God? And yet, friends, there's a saying that says those in glass houses should not throw stones. It's very easy for us to criticize those in other churches, but what about us? Yes, I think it's okay for us to think that our doctrine and worship is the best that there can be in this land. It's okay to think that in terms of all the various denominations, that our church believes things that it ought to believe and seeks to follow those things. If I didn't believe the things of our denomination, I wouldn't be a minister in this denomination. And yet, friends, there can be a formal attachment to these things. But where is the zeal for them? Yes, formally we're attached to our covenants as a church. As I said last week, our office bearers believe and pledge themselves to the covenants. But if that formal attachment is not enough, where is the fruit? Where is a zeal for them? Where are we? Are we seeking to fulfill the aims of these covenants? Are we pursuing obedience to God in these ways? Let us be the first to repent and to do our first works. But then thirdly, let's consider the nation. These blessings and curses can come on individuals within the covenant, upon the church as a corporate assembly, but also as a nation. Here we see Israel gathered around as a nation, as a state. And these principles apply today. Generally, they apply in the sense that we see how God deals with nations, but particularly they apply to nations that enter into covenant with God. Israel was, of course, unique, and I said that earlier. It was a covenanted nation like no other, and yet the expectation of the prophets of the Old Testament is that in the gospel age, other nations will come in covenant and enter into a perpetual covenant with Israel's God. And that's what's happened in our own land. A land that has known a reformation both in church and in state. A land that has been favored with the word of God. And yet a land that has fallen. And how great we have fallen. Formerly, this nation professed Christ as its king. And yet, where do we stand today? This chapter shows to us covenant blessings and covenant curses that can come upon nations. We began this sermon thinking about those big boards outside a school in our island, promising brighter days to come. Promising a future that is rosy and bright. We just have to keep ourselves together and we can get through this pandemic and we'll make it in the end. That's the spirit of this age. But on what grounds do we rest such a bold hope? The grounds upon which that hope is built is atheistic grounds and humanistic grounds. It's a false hope. It's peace, peace, where there is no peace. Because it's a peace promise that excludes God from it. It's a peace promised without the condition of repentance and faith. And so there is no hope. Unless our nation humbles itself, unless we turn from our sin, we have no right to expect any blessing from God. And we should not give voice to that But we need to be very careful how we speak as Christians in these days. Don't join in with that chorus, no matter how attractive it may seem. Rather, take the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And God says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Is that not the verse that we need to take to heart as individuals, as a church, and as part of a nation? Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our God, we have every reason to humble ourselves in dust and ashes before you for our sins as individuals, as a church, and as a nation. O Lord, we confess that we have not obeyed you fully, that we have not sought you out and sought your face, and we have fallen so far short. O Lord, we who have been blessed in so many ways, take these blessings for granted. We pray that you would send a spirit of repentance and a spirit of reformation in our day. And whilst the majority in our nation and the majority of churches are closing their eyes to these astonishing things that we have seen, O Lord, we pray that we would do our part to warn and to rebuke and to call people to repentance. But we pray that we would start with ourselves, for we know that judgment begins at the house of God. Cleanse us of our sin and stir up our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 144. And from verse 11 to the end of the psalm. Verse 11 shows us the difficulties that can come upon us, strange children's hand upon us. We're praying God to free us from these things. And as we see there in verses 12 to 14, the various blessings that can come for a people who serve the Lord faithfully and sincerely. Blessings for our children growing up as plants, sons as plants and daughters like cornerstones. Blessings economically in storehouses being full, verse 13. There being all these animals and freedom from complaint and strife, verse 14. But summarized there for us in verse 15. Those people blessed are who be in such a case as this. Yea, blessed all those people are whose God Jehovah is. And that's something to hold on to in this day of apostasy. Psalm 144, verses 11 to the end. Let's stand to sing.
Oh, free me from sin, children's hands.
Grow now. Blessed be the blessed God who in such a case as this. Ye blessed all those people are whose God Jehovah is.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.